of God comes to us as we continue and are almost at the end of the book of John, John 20. And I see I have 3 to 31, but that's not correct. It's just two verses in this chapter, John 20, and we will read just two verses, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, as far as the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This morning, I'd like to focus on the first verse, this afternoon on the second, as this is the end, almost the end of the book of John. It describes the purpose of the book of John. And we'll look at the first verse with a special focus on the necessity of the written word, the necessity of the written word. And we see that in this verse, that many things he did are not written, but these are written that you may believe. But before we enter into that discussion or meditation, it's also important to be reminded of the context of this verse. And the context we have treated last time, and that's the story of Thomas. Thomas, who did not believe unless he would put his finger in the hands of Jesus and look at his hands, even throw his fist into his side. If that could not be done, he said, I do not believe. And Jesus came. In his grace, he also entered through closed doors while Thomas was gathered with the disciples and showed himself as their Savior and as his Lord. But we read in this passage, and just preceding this passage, again contextually, when Jesus says that Thomas, in 29, because you have seen, you have believed. And he adds, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's actually the transition to the passage which we have read. That is why things are written down. Many things occurred, many things happened, many signs and wonders were done by Jesus being present to his disciples. But finally, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things were written down so that we could believe. We could believe who have had none of these experiences as Thomas and the disciples had, in a real sense, Jesus being present to them in a physical manner. And therefore Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Last time we also saw that in this word have not seen, or this verb, is hidden something that we are apt to do, are inclined to do. And what are we inclined to do is to idealize. The word for not seeing or seeing is eidos, idealize. Or even you can go further, and it is root. It's the root for also what we have in terms of idol. We, and Calvin says this, have a tendency to create idols, idolize. He says our heart, Calvin says, our heart is a factory of idols. And in a sense, this is what we saw with respect to Thomas. Thomas was inclined, tempted to idolize, even idolize Christ. And how? Well, he said, I do not believe unless I see eidos. And added to that, this is the description of idolizing, even making an idol of Christ, is unless I feel, put my finger in his hands. Unless I can actually experiment with the physical presence of Christ by thrusting my fist into his side. If I can't do that, I won't believe. And we saw that tendency, that temptation is within us all. We only want to believe if we can feel, if we can touch, taste, if we can verify it with our five senses. And going further than that, we only want to believe if we can even experiment with that presence, that physical presence of Christ, that so-called physical presence of Christ, we can say. And let me go one step further, and this is idolatry. Only if we can domesticate even Christ the Lord. What does that mean? That we can feel him, experiment with Jesus, and have him on our terms. And as it were, mold and shape a Christ which satisfies our feelings, our senses. Often, if not all the time, our fleshly, religious fleshly desires and senses. And we can see that back into the history of the church. We looked at that also last time, when Jesus began to be represented by physical idols, by icons. We can also trace it back to some of our own circles, where we want to have Christ within us, feel him, experiment him, with him, domesticate him on our own terms and in our own ways. Unfortunately, even the Reformed churches may be full of these things. But Jesus says, and then we come to the text, Jesus says, blessed are those who do not idolize Christ, but believe in him. Understand him and trust him according to what? Exactly, according to his word. The word which he has given, which has been inscripturated by the Holy Spirit, and the word which we have in the scriptures. The foundation of our understanding and trust in Jesus. And therefore, we see what he ends with, the purpose. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The foundation for the assurance and perseverance of our faith. And that brings us also to the point of the necessity of the Scriptures, the necessity of the Word of God. The congregation by nature, Paul says it in Acts 17, as he preaches to the Athenians on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, that by nature we grope in the dark. He actually uses that expression. By nature, human beings grope in the dark as if they may feel and stumble upon God. Even though, Paul says in Acts 17, he is close to us. He is near us because in him we move and we have our being, as even one of your poets has written down, is what Paul refers to. However, and this is the second point, the necessity for the Word of God is as we grope and we stumble, yes, we cannot but have a sense of the divine in our hearts and in our lives. This is the sensus divinitatis. This is the sense of the existence of God. And Paul refers to this more clearly in Romans 1, that we can see, as it were, to a certain extent, understand the invisibility, the power of God by the things he has created, by the visible things which he has created and which he maintains. And therefore, even those who are groping in the dark, Paul says, are without excuse, because God is present and he is present in the things that he has made, that they may bring us to the things that are uncreated, by way of the visible being brought to the invisible, to God himself. The sense of the divine is in all of our souls. Furthermore, Romans 2 verse 15, it says that we have a conscience. Yes, we grope in the dark, but we have a conscience. We have a sense of good and bad. What is the difference between good and evil? And that also points to what? Not only the Creator by the things visible, as he himself is invisible, but also by the one who has given an order and a law to follow. And that order and law, even by nature, Paul says in Romans 1, is, and we have a sense of good and bad. And we have a conscience because of that. That's why there is a conscience. Even, well, maybe some psychopaths don't have any more conscience. But generally people have a conscience. They feel there is shame in doing things, or they have a bad feeling about things they have just done. And therefore they try to overcome it. A bad conscience, a good conscience. But we have a conscience. Also that, Paul says, points to the existence not only of a creator, but also of a lawgiver, before whom we are accountable. We have to give an account one day. The Creator and a lawgiver. Even those who are groping in the dark have a sense of the divine in these two ways. Paul says it very clearly. But the problem is, now we come back to the text. The problem is that we turn these things into idols. We have a sense of the divine, and therefore we want to feel the divine, experiment with the divine, domesticate the divine, turn the divine into our ideas, idols. Turn the divine into someone who is not to be served in fear and trembling, but who serves us in an idolatrous fashion. That's what's within our hearts, even within our minds. We idolize, we create an idol. And therefore, we continue to grope in the dark, not only with respect to the Creator, but also with respect to the lawgiver. When our conscience is pricked, when we feel conscientious about having done something bad, when we maybe feel ashamed or feel ashamed, what do we do? Well, first, our first tendency is to hide and run because we're ashamed. Secondly, we try to repair this relationship, which is broken. Therefore, we feel that we are sinners. And how do we try to repair this relationship? By working, by making it our job to do it ourselves. To have and to rest in a righteousness which we can, we think, produce ourselves. But what have we created in the meantime? An idol. That's also, and it brings us closer to the text again, living by self-righteousness. In self-righteousness is living by an idol. It is a propped up righteousness which cannot stand before the Almighty. It is a righteousness which is of our own, by which we try to placate, even domesticate God. Look at me. What have I done? How have I now given to the poor and have done these great things or even have written these great books? But before God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly love, none of that counts. None of that counts. Isaiah says that our self-righteousness is but a filthy rag. It cannot stand in the sight of God, but needs to be condemned. And so we grope in the dark. We create idols. We trust in our own mind, our own feelings, our own understanding, and our own works by nature. We idolize. We want to see. And it's in your and in my heart, as it was in the heart of Thomas. And therefore, this is what John concludes. And Jesus said already, blessed are those who have not seen, attempt to idolize, and yet have believed. All the reasons which I just gave are the reasons for the necessity of the Word of God. All the reasons which I have talked about are reasons which are rooted in what we call the general revelation of God, by his creation and by our conscience. But all we do by nature with the general revelations of God is create idols, false grounds, which cannot stand before God. Therefore, it is and was necessary that God would give us and did give us his word. Otherwise, we would only be groping in the dark. We would have no true understanding of God. We would have no true understanding of Jesus Christ for our salvation and preservation in faith. We would have no true understanding of the Holy Spirit. We would be blind and remain blind and condemned. That's why these things are written in the scripture. And these things are not only necessary, but these things as written are powerful. The word of God has authority. It has its own authority. It has its own power. As it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, this word is the word of God. And as the word of God, it has its own regenerative power. This is what Jesus, this is what Peter says. This is the promise of the word of God as the seed of regeneration. What is the seed of regeneration? This is the seed of regeneration and for regeneration. The word of God and its content. Jesus Christ. You see? That's why the word of God is necessary and the word of God is also powerful. Has its own power. It needs to be interpreted by itself. The scripture interprets itself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is. And in that way, it is trustworthy for our understanding of Christ and our trust in him. Unfortunately, of course, this has also been contested and has gone by the wayside in many churches. The scripture is no longer the book of God, which interprets itself as such the seed of regeneration for new life. But also within the churches, what has happened? Other methods and other ways have been introduced. Well, the Bible, it's old-fashioned. It's historical. It's okay. It talks about a lot of interesting things. But we know better now. With all the scientific things that we have discovered, what the Bible says about creation, that's passé. We know better. And so slowly but surely, and I could go on and on philosophically and so on, the Bible has been put aside and no longer the book, the only foundation of our true understanding and salvation in Jesus Christ. Going a little deeper, or also contextually further. And we read again verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Now this period of Christ's appearing and appearances to his disciples, to his church, is very significant, and we must understand it contextually also within the scriptures, but also personally, and I will come to that. This is a period which we read in Acts 1, verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is a period after the resurrection of Christ and before his ascension to his Father, back to his Father, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, which we confess. And it's a period of 40 days. This is very important. Why 40 days? And then we'll get to the application as well. Well, let me just refer to some passages of scriptures that also talk about the number 40 or the 40 days. The number 40 represents often a period of testing and of trials to persevere in the faith. Examples from the Old Testament: God flooded the earth by having it rain for 40 days and nights. This was definitely a time of judgment. God had said, it is enough. All that the human being is thinking about and coming up with are idols, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The measure is full. My judgment will be upon them. And he came with the flood. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We read other references. During Moses' life, he lived 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the desert before God selected him to lead his people out of slavery. Significant. 40 years with Pharaoh and 40 years in Midian before becoming the leader of the Israelites. Another reference: Moses was also sent on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a time of receiving, but it was also a time of testing. Remember, a time of receiving and a time of testing. The Israelites were tested. And actually, it happened in two separate occasions. Moses also sent spies for 40 days to investigate the land God promised the Israelites as an inheritance. Another reference to 40. Another one in the Old Testament is this: because of their sins after leaving Egypt, God swore that the generation of Israelites who left Egypt, the Egyptian bondage, would not enter into their inheritance in Canaan. We read that in Deuteronomy 1. And the children of Israel were punished by wandering the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. 40 years. A time of testing, of trial, and also of perseverance of faith, if it may be so. Another reference: the prophet Jonah powerfully warned ancient Nineveh, and he preached judgment for how many days? 40 days. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. The prophet of doom. Of course, God showed grace. Another reference is Elijah, who went 40 days without food or water. Mount Horeb. Now, just to refer to, there are other references in the scriptures. But that brings us also, therefore, to the New Testament. And this period of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension, for a period of 40 days. What's the significance? What's the importance? Well, before this, maybe even the children in our midst know the reference to Jesus and 40 days. Is there another reference in Scripture of 40 days with reference to Jesus? Just as he began his ministry, was baptized with water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, he was sent into the desert by the Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he was tested. He was put on trial. And we know that from Scriptures. And what happened during this period of testing and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was tested in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that, even more deeply and more personally, he was encountered by the accuser of the brethren himself, the devil, Satan. And there Jesus was tested with three tests. And we can't go into that, maybe for another occasion, very significantly. The devil tried to bring him out of faith, out of obedience to his Father and to his mission for the salvation of his church. He tried with great temptations. He tried. Now that reminds us of, and then I'll come to the comfort of it, who was also tested, not even in a desert, not even in a situation of sin. Adam and Eve. The devil came to Adam and Eve. And what did the devil accomplish? By the instigation of the devil, the first Adam fell and plunged us into death, spiritual death. And our children, therefore, are born in sin and in iniquity. Psalm 51. Original sin. Dear congregation, the first human being who was created perfectly in wisdom, in righteousness, in holiness, in a beautiful garden, when tested by Satan, fell. Instigated by the evil one, dragged all into death, sin, and if God forbid, eternal condemnation. But, and this is the beauty, but also the comfort, Jesus, having come, the last Adam, into this world, under the law, born under the law of a woman, born into the sphere of death and into the sphere of sin. No, let me say it also more concretely, into the sphere of the prince of this world, which is the devil. And there, oh dear congregation, he remained faithful. 40 days and 40 nights, not eating, not drinking. And there he was confronted with the evil one to bring him to disobedience, to unfaithfulness, to undermine his person and his work, and therefore also the glory of the Father and the salvation of his church. But he did not succeed. Jesus stood firm. What a comfort. For 40 days and 40 nights, a period of trials, a period of temptation, but our Lord Jesus Christ stood firm. Dear congregation, that's also a great comfort. Why? Because the first Adam failed, but the last Adam accomplished. As he said, also finally on the cross. It is finished. And all those for whom he died, whom he loved from eternity, and believe in him, for them too, it is finished. It is accomplished. And dear congregation, if you may be and trust in and understand this Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam, you will also inherit an eternal salvation. And finally, be with him in a new heaven and upon a new earth. Oh, 40 days. The 40 days of Jesus. But let me be even more specific. No, not more specific. Add. We've seen that the Israelites were tested in the desert for 40 years. Because of unbelief, they could not enter into the promised land. And they were condemned to wander in the desert. Having been brought out of Egypt towards the promised land by the blood of the Lamb, through the Red Sea, having been taken care of by God himself with water, and this water followed them as the rock out of which water flew, stream followed them, which was Jesus Christ, it says in the Bible. It rained manna from heaven. It rained bread from heaven, or meat from heaven, and they failed. They could not enter because of unbelief. But what do we see also, dear congregation, and this has less to do with the 40, but it is related, that Jesus traced those steps of his people as well. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, when he was just born in Matthew, what happened to Jesus? They tried to kill him. Remember, children? And what did the angel tell Joseph? Go flee. And where did he have to flee to? To Egypt. And why was that necessary in the providence and plan of God, also for his redemption? That Jesus Christ would trace the steps of his people all the way from out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, as he himself, the Israel of God. I have called my son out of Egypt, so that it would be fulfilled. What? Oh, that not Israel ultimately would carry Jesus Christ in her womb, but that Jesus Christ would carry the true Israel of God, having come out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, under the instigation of the devil. And he himself, having traced the steps back into the promised land as the fulfillment in and for God, his plan, and the redemption of his people. Again, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment. Excuse me this word, but this is what the theologians have called recapitulation, retracing, or assumption. Jesus not only assumed the flesh of man to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for their sins, to be their righteousness, and I'll get to it in a minute, because of his resurrection. But also, he assumed the history of his people so that they would be delivered and redeemed from Egypt into the promised land. Let me say it this way, from this world as the dominion of Satan, of death, of sin, of condemnation to the promised land, the eternal light and glory of God. Jesus assumed it all, recapitulated it all, traced it all, not bodily, but even and also historically. And dear congregation, this is a great comfort. Not only he stands at the beginning, but he is there all along. And he was there all along. In the trials and in the temptations for his people, so that they would also cross the Jordan, the death into eternal life. Let me say this again. Because, dear congregation, and this is the mystery of godliness. Paul talks about it in Timothy. The incarnation of Christ. And I can't go too deep into it. But let me say it in this way. What is not assumed, what is not retraced, what is not recapitulated by Christ cannot be saved. And because Christ assumed, retraced, recapitulated everything, therefore, there is salvation for his people, bodily and historically, all the way into the promised land. And dear congregation, and this is my last thought, and this brings us back to the text. Why 40 days to his disciples? Appearance and appearing for 40 days. Oh, have we not seen the church of God, the disciples, being tested, put on trial, discouraged, and despondent? You know, the significance of this is, dear congregation, and that's also to do the comfort and the encouragement of souls maybe here this morning. Yes, Jesus stood at the beginning and is the foundation of our salvation. He said, and he was born, and he accomplished his work, and he said it is finished on the cross. For the deliverance of all the sins of his people. For the reconciliation of their souls with the Father in heaven. That has happened. This is the accomplishment of the redemption of Christ. And because of Christ, for those whom he has died for also. And for those who believe in him, are in him. We'll talk about it a little more this afternoon. So rich this text. But dear congregation, that's what has been accomplished. And also what has been applied. But the church of God, his disciples, can be so despondent. Just like the Israelite of old, they were brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They were brought into the desert, but all were they tested. And oh, were they fearful. And what did they say? Bring us back to the flesh pots of Egypt. At least we had some more comfortableness for the flesh. And so, dear congregation, and I'll get back to it, but so is the church also today. Delivered maybe by God in Christ Jesus from the house of bondage, from sin, death, and Satan, but often so despondent, so fearful, looking where? And we've seen it in the passages which we have considered. Let's go back to Mary. Oh, it was a child of God, delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. It was a child of God who was possessed by 7 demons. It was his bride. But what do we see? And where was he brought, even in the providence of God? At the grave of Christ. And there she stood crying, sobbing. Where have they taken my Lord? She stood at the death place of Christ, the sepulcher. Let me say this. She stood at her own death. In the death of Christ, also her death was included. But that's all she was looking at. That's all she could see. And dear congregation, this is where the Lord brings his church, to the grave of Jesus Christ, to our own death in Jesus Christ. To what? To what? To recognize that this world is nothing but a continual death. It says it in the form of baptism. I'm reminded of it every day. I don't know if you are. And the tendency of our hearts is what? To turn to this world. To turn to death. To turn to the things that surround us from this world. To turn to the things that are within us, within ourselves, from the flesh. And what do we see? Death. Sin. Satan. And we think it's all over. I'm not talking here from my experience, although God teaches this, his church as well. But this was the experience of Mary Magdalene. It was over. It was finished. But then, and this brings us to the point, the resurrected Jesus comes to visit her at his grave. And as he doesn't even recognize her, and she is turned to his grave, to his death, he calls her from behind and calls her name and says, Mary, oh, of the lips of the blessed Savior, the bridegroom of God, to be called by your name. And what happened? And it has to happen also, and it happens with the people of God also, I say daily, she turned around. From looking into death and the end, to flesh, to looking to Christ, to life, to eternal life. That's Jesus. After he said it is finished, he rose again from the dead. Dear congregation, may I apply this also, and it's in the title of the sermon. Yes, he has died for our sins. He has died for our sins. For our transgression, Romans 4, verse 25. And dear congregation, you also may believe, if you are and believe in Jesus Christ, that all your sins are crucified. And that all your sins are laid in the tomb of Jesus, from past to present to future. And that's a great, great comfort. But there is more. There is more. Because he has died for our transgression. But here we come, and here it is. Paul says it so beautifully. But raised for our justification. You see? On the other side of death, as sins are forgiven, what do we find? Righteousness of Jesus. And what does that spell for the people of God? Life and life eternal. You see, he's died for our sins. But it's important for justification to also and always add that those, yes, who have died in the death of Christ. John Owen says it, death, my death, dead in the death of Christ. Finished. But also raised into a new life. Why? Because he clothes his bride, in the righteousness which he has accomplished for them.
And that's why he raised himself and was raised from the grave. Let me go on a little deeper. Why is that our righteousness, the risen Christ? Because the righteousness of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ, is what? Is when God says to his Son, I accept your work for me and on behalf of your people. And so I accept all those for whom you have died and for whom you have been raised from the death into my presence by the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Dear congregation, that's why. You see, for ourselves, in terms of application, if you may belong to Jesus by a true saving faith, your sins have been forgiven. You are dressed in his robe of righteousness. You have been given the gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit. Let me say, even then you can come into places of darkness and despondency. Not only in terms of Mary, but also disciples sitting behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. It's in our hearts, in your and my heart, all the time. But we can count on that he breaks through, that he never leaves us alone, that he will always be present to his beloved church. In this little verse, it is so rich and so beautiful. What does it say? And again, many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And the ones that we have here in the Bible are for our comfort. May I say, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will carry you until the end, even across the Jordan of death. In the desert of this life, disciples, oh, they had to learn a lot, and he was teaching them during these 40 days of trial and tests. You can go to all these stories and see the folly of the disciples, but also the grace of the presence of Christ, that he may be so present for the first time, but also by renewal to you, to me, to his church. Dear congregation, what is also important is that these appearances are only to his true church. The time between his resurrection and his ascension, he does not appear to the unchurched. He is there and was there for his disciples and those who he loved. What? To show his presence, to be a comfort for them in life and death. But we will see again also a bit more this afternoon, to send them out, to prepare them to be his ambassadors in this world. That's why it says in Acts 1:3, to speak of the kingdom of God. He conversed with them about the spiritual kingdom of God, what they would suffer. But oh, don't worry, I will be with you until the end of the time and to the end of the ages. And so he appears. He appeared. May he also appear to you for the first time for deliverance, but it continually appearing for your comfort, for your strength, but also for your mission under God in this world. What else but Jesus and his people?